I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, my text is verses 32 through 39. I'm going to read from verse 26 through 39. Oh, let's start reading with verse 19. We have some guests with us here. People need to have some context. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Oh, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated, and you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. I need to make a couple preliminary marks in the beginning here so we have the right context. There are those who just drop into this passage, and they really misunderstand this passage. They look at what is taught here in isolation. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The author of Hebrews here is not talking about sanctification and just struggling with sin in a general sense. He's talking about a very specific sin. When he talks about receiving the knowledge here, he is talking here and making reference to Jewish converts who have been raised and groomed, and they have been trained their whole lives in the Jewish faith, and they have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now they are worshiping in a Christian context, small churches, and they are a marginalized community, and they are suffering persecution for identifying with Jesus Christ and identifying with this Christian community. And they are being persecuted, and they are tempted now to forsake the Christian gospels, forsake Christian worship, and turn back. And that is specifically what is being addressed here. It's the sin of defection, which we know by the name of apostasy. The sin of apostasy, defecting from Christ and the Christian gospel. And that's what's at stake here. And the section of passages, our section, our pericope this morning from verses 32 through 39. For those of you who love outlines, you're going to like this, because I have basically taken three Greek verbs here, for the first one having to do with recall, remember. Remember what it was like when you were first born of the Holy Spirit, when you were first enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and you were filled with energy, and you couldn't wait to share the good news of Jesus Christ and bear witness to the hope you had in Christ. Remember that. Recall that. That's the first verb that we're going to have, we're going to deal with. And then from there we will progress. The last one has to do with endurance. And the second one, I'm not going to tell you. You're just going to have to listen. And hopefully that will help you pay attention, where you can figure out what's in between number two, or number one and number two. But we start this morning with the idea of formative memories. And this fits very well with Mother's Day. I wrote this sermon a long time ago, and I've come back and reflected upon it. And I was thinking in my own life about formative memories. So I was, in one sense, a little sentimental here. Going back at my own life, thinking about the formative memories, and realizing that, you know, my mother raised me in the Christian faith, even though she was married, basically as a single mother, because she had absolutely no support from my father. In fact, my father was an antagonist against the Christian faith for much of his life. That changed eventually. And I remember, there was rarely ever in my life a Sunday we were not in church, morning and evening. There was rarely a Wednesday night we were not in church. The doors of the church were opened, we were there. And the tradition I was raised in, if they had revival meetings or special meetings, it didn't matter if it was every night of the week, we were there. We were there. And as far as I was concerned, if those doors were open, we were going to be there, because that's the way I was raised, by my mother. And one of the most vivid memories I have, if I go back and I think about how I was raised, there's rarely a night that went by that my mother didn't sit at the side of my bed and read the scriptures with me. It's one of the most formative memories I have. It's not the money she spent on this or that. It was reading the scriptures with me and then praying with me every night. And the last thing on my mind when I laid my head on my pillow was the scriptures that we had read, the conversation we had had about the scriptures, and all my abundance of questions, which she could never answer all my questions. And then the prayer. She would pray and I would pray. One of the most formative memories of my life, in conjunction with church, worship. And the old-time Pentecostal preachers, boy, they preached against sin. And they preached repentance. And they called you to faith. Sad they don't do that today. That's why those churches are in decline. It's that simple. We live in an era, a society, that largely considers history to be irrelevant. Henry Ford said, history is bunk. And that's kind of the ethos in America. You can even see with colleges and continuing to cut back with history programs and funding. As a culture, we have been led to believe that anything that happened in the past before our own time was necessarily inferior. C.S. Lewis refers to this as chronological snobbery, which is just a nice way of saying arrogance. It's amazing how you can be uninformed and arrogant, and the fact they seem to go together. The more uninformed people become, the more arrogant and stupid they become. It's really not attractive, and it's epidemic as a society, and it's a part of the church. The biblical authors, though, it's interesting because one of the things I've run into as a preacher is I've had people just tell me, Pastor, I don't really like the Old Testament. And the next thing that comes, I don't like the Old Testament because so much of it is history. History. And I walk away thinking, wow, you just told God you don't like more than half of His Word because you don't like history. What a terrible position to be in. I'm going to preach that stuff to you. And you know what I have? Some people like it and some complain. History. You don't like history this morning? Boy, you got a problem. Because God loves history. He wrote it. He ordained it. And the biblical authors, they love history, biblical history. And they use biblical history as they refer back to and appeal to illustrate what they teach propositionally. And that is certainly true. The author of Hebrews has been building and laying a foundation. And this is, Lord willing, will be the last sermon before we have the first few verses of chapter 11. We have to get to verse 4 or so. Before he's preparing them to go down this memory's lane of history, as he highlights all these historical figures as examples of faith. Examples of faith. And what he does this morning when he uses this Greek word, recall, remember, he's calling them to go back and to remember these formative memories, these intense memories of their past, when the Lord, by the grace of God to them, to the Holy Spirit, caused the gospel, the word, to become alive in their hearts. And the inner man was renewed, and all of a sudden they received this grace of repentance, and they turned away from their former way of life, and the dead, what the author of Hebrews describes as dead works. All these dead works that they had confidence in, they repented of this, they turned away from this, and all of a sudden now, with simple faith, trust, they're clinging to Christ. And they're recognizing what they have in Christ as a better high priest, as a better sacrifice, as a living way into the Holy of Holies now, whereby they can enter into the very throne room of God. Before, you always, the Jews are standing way back, and the farthest they could get was that altar. They could never get past the altar. And even the priests could rarely get past the altar. It was a very few priests that went into the holy place. And only the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies. And then it was with fear and trepidation. And now, through the death of Christ and the better priesthood of Christ and the ministry of the new covenant, which is administered without the types and shadows of the law, believers with boldness and confidence are able to enter into the very throne room of heaven, the Holy of Holies, and speak boldly to the Lord and bare their hearts before the Lord. And he's telling them, remember. Remember what it was like when you were, when that's all that mattered. Nothing else competed with that ultimately in life. And you considered it a privilege, an honor, your highest calling to bear witness to this truth and the hope you had in Christ. Remember that. Is there a time in your own walk with the Lord where there was a sensitivity, there was just a time of intensity in terms of your faith? Do you have anything like that in your own life you can go back to and return to? I hope you do. I hope you do. I certainly do in my own life. And I find myself going back there. Particularly times when I'm discouraged, particularly times when I'm struggling, I go back there. And it reorientates me. It gets me back on the road. It gets me out of the ditch. It helps me to recall how I should actually be living and where my perspective should be and the road I should be walking upon. It helps me to reorientates me. And that's what he's doing here. He's reorientating them and helping to reorientate. The author of Hebrews is asking them to contemplate a time when they had great conviction about this newfound faith and they spoke publicly about this faith, even though it cost them dearly. It brought about great persecution. And then the next Greek word that he uses. This Greek word, in terms of its original use, had to do with theater and someone being brought up on stage. And maybe they didn't realize they're going to be brought up on stage. And all of a sudden, they find themselves in a theater standing on the stage. But they're a spectacle. Maybe they're not a trained performer. Maybe they were unprepared. And they're a spectacle, and everyone is looking at them with scorn. And that's how this word is being used here. He's saying, you have been placed upon this stage because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, because of your relationship with the truth, and what you have verbally shared publicly about Jesus Christ. It's like being brought up on this stage, this theatrical stage, and now the entire audience is looking upon you with scorn, and they're ridiculing you, they're making fun of you, and they're laughing at you. And that happened to you, and you experienced that. And rather than recoiling from that, you embraced it. You embraced it in the past. What's changed? You embraced it. You suffered great persecution. You even suffered in the sense that your most valuable physical earthly possessions were taken from you, stolen from you. And you rejoiced in that. You rejoiced in that. Can you imagine having your property plundered as a result of your religious convictions? Can you imagine having your property plundered as a result of your religious convictions and joyfully accepting the plundering of your property because you recognize that you are sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ? I don't think that's our perspective. Let's just be honest. I think we're a long ways away from that perspective. I think that's one of the reasons why we are struggling so much with this transition as we see the end of Christendom in the midst of this overt pagan revival in terms of the Western world. It's all the Western world. This overt pagan revival where there is just antipathy towards anything that remotely resembles Christianity. And it's creating fear and insecurity, and people are anxious. This is not our perspective. Because we are the first generation now in the West that's living after the fall of Christendom. And Christendom is not a reference to the Christian church, but it's a reference to Western society, Western civilization, which is the product, which was brought about through Christianity. Historians know that, recognize that's really not debated. That's just accepted. And that's why you can go back even the 60s and you can hear music or whatever that would say you have to have the fall of Western civilization. People didn't realize maybe what all that entailed. But the seeds of this have been sown for some time. I'm not here as a defender of Western civilization. That's not my calling. That's not my purpose. I want to be clear about that. The author of Hebrews is taking God's people back to a time, a formative time in terms of their faith, when the afflictions that they endured and they accepted with joy. And now, over time, they've become discouraged, and there's this temptation to turn back. Forsake the very thing that they confessed. Go back. And you know who's going to be driving this? Children. Mothers. Because one of the hardest things for a mom is to watch her children get bullied, suffer, be brought up on that theatrical stage and mocked. Mommy, did you know what they said about me? Can you imagine the suffering that these children endured? Living as a marginalized Christian community in a Jewish context. It's vicious. Vicious. The same spirit is very prominent today. So the author of Hebrews is taking them back to this formative time and calling upon them to remember. To remember. Why is it that Fox's Book of Martyrs has been so popular historically? Because it resonates with people. It's the history of the church, essentially, told through martyrdom. Particularly, the emphasis here is on the Protestant history of the martyrdom of Protestants that they suffered at the hands of Roman Catholics, particularly a great emphasis upon the English Reformation. The first book was published in 1563, and it was very inspirational to Protestants who were suffering severe persecution at the hands of Roman Catholics. Eventually, the book was republished as a two-volume edition in 1570. It went from 1,800 pages to 2,300 folio pages. I meant to bring a folio into the pulpit so you could see the size of a folio. One folio produces almost a whole library of books. I mean, it's a huge, huge volume. 2,300 folio pages in 1570. That kind of growth in pages just from 1563 to 1570. And it was done at breakneck speed in terms of put together and published. This work has had a profound influence upon the church and broader English culture. We are inspired by the stories of our forefathers and how they suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, by pointing back to our own experience and the experience of others in the faith, inspires us. It reorientates us. By remembering what they withstood and their forefathers in the faith and what they withstood, we are taken back ultimately to the suffering of none other than Jesus Christ. You know, we live, and I understand this because I experience the same thing. I love the history of the United States of America. I love America. I love what it's represented. I love the American dream. I love the idea that somebody could come to this country with limited education and by the sweat of their brow, they could do a land run in a place like Oklahoma. Tear off on your horse and your wagon. Stake your stick in the ground and say, this is my acreage. I'm going to work this ground. I'll die working this ground. And you work it. And you live through the Dust Bowl, and you live through all these things and all the adversity, and you have a farm that functions, and you pass it on to your children and your grandchildren. You have generations represented here, and you have the American dream. I love this stuff. I was raised on this stuff. You know, this is my family story. My grandfather traded with the Indians in Montana. I mean, this is my own family history. I love this stuff. But you know what happens when that American dream all of a sudden runs collision course? With professing Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden professing Jesus Christ costs you the American dream. What dream's going to win out? The inheritance in heaven and the real estate you own in heaven, are you fixed upon Jesus Christ and that real estate? Or are you so fixed upon the American dream and your heritage here? Which one's going to win out? That question needs to be asked of every person here. That question needs to be asked first and foremost of the man in the pulpit. Because that's what's confronting us right now in our context. In our own context, the pressure's going to be applied to you. What's it going to take? Is there anything in terms of intimidating you that you're going to be so threatened that you're going to fold? What's it going to take? That's the plan. That's Satan's plan. It was Satan's plan, the book of Acts. When Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 are preaching the gospel, and you have the slave woman who's there saying, "These men are servants of the Lord Most High," speaking the words of... And Paul eventually rebukes her, and of course, the man who owns her. There just went the fortune telling. There just went all of his prophets. And you have this instigated, made up, these men are dangerous. They're dangerous to society. They're arrested. Well, first of all, they're stripped naked. We skip over that part. Naked, beaten with rods, they end up in prison. And we read at midnight, they're having a hymn sing. And they're singing. You read the story, the earthquake, the whole thing. Jeremiah Barrows. When a Christian can walk in the midst of fiery trials without his garments being singed and has comfort and joy in the midst of everything, it will convince men when they see the power of grace in the midst of afflictions. I had somebody this last week make reference to the fact that they weren't speaking of themselves. They were speaking of a family member. And this family member has been suffering from terminal cancer diagnosis for a number of years. I know this man. And he told this family member, he said, "You know, it's so frustrating to me. I hate the idea of just dying of cancer. If I'm going to die a miserable death, I'd just rather die for the sake of Christ, bearing witness to him. That would be glorious." I thought, you know, that's a great perspective. I've actually thought that myself. I mean, if you're going to die a miserable death, you might as well at least die bearing witness to Christ. Because we're all going to die anyways. But we don't talk like that. Well, my last Greek verb that you may, or my second one, excuse me, that you may receive. You know, we live in a world that says, hey, I'm amazed when you go to purchase something online. It could be a $150 purchase and you have an option of making payments. I'm like, who buys something for $150 and makes payments? I mean, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. Really? If you can't come up with $150, then you shouldn't be buying this. It's like, really? But our society is buy now, pay later. The economy of the gospel is sacrifice now, and the inheritance, the full reward, the full experience in the gospel comes later. It's the exact reversal. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The author of Hebrews is not saying that this community should go on the offensive against the world and try to recover Eden through some type of co-redeemer transformational agenda. It's completely absent from the text. The call here is not to go out and transform and create Eden here on earth. There's no sense in which the author of Hebrews is calling this community to do that. Advance God's kingdom through some type of political earthly means. Now, I'm all for Christians being engaged politically. I have no problem with that. I have absolutely no problem with that. But that's not my calling. That's not the mission of the church. I make a very important distinction between the mission of the church and Christian worship and the Christian gospel. You can be involved with salt and light and all kinds of stuff. That's up to you. But that's not the mission of the church. The advancement of God's kingdom throughout the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, is associated with the advancement of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ crucified. That you may receive. That was the second point. The third point is endurance. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Verse 36. You know, the perseverance of the saints is one of the cherished doctrines of the Reformed faith. This doctrine is cherished because it highlights God's sovereignty in all things pertaining to grace. It's highlighted and loved by us because it's a comfort. It's a comfort. And it should be a comfort. Consider the following statement, though, from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so as an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. How do you understand the statement, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure? Just because we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that we don't understand we're not called in this life to make use of means. The whole point of the author is here is you can't turn away from what God has ordained as a means to help sustain you in the wilderness. The means of grace, the ministry of the word, Christian worship. You can't forsake this. And making use of this requires actually being engaged with it, and it should permeate beyond Sunday. The means of grace should affect all 7 days, not one day a week. Just because you assemble on a Sunday doesn't mean that that message and the Word of God shouldn't be filter all the way through your whole life for all 6 days or 7 days. It should. It doesn't mean that you don't do things then to help encourage that means, whether it be your own Bible reading, your own Bible study, your own prayer life, your own devotional life, and whatever it might be, you're engaged with trying to make use of this. And you're engaged with living in faith. Part of living in faith is just God is always there in your frame, in your mind. When you're making decisions, when you're working, doesn't matter what you do, but you're always doing with a sense that the Lord is there. I belong to Him. I belong to Him. He's with me. His presence is with me. There's this God sense of God being always with you. And therefore you live with that and you walk and live in light of the fact that the Lord is with you. You're cognizant of that as opposed to you go through your whole day at the end of the day. Oh, there's God. Yeah, maybe I should think of God sometime before I go to bed today. The Lord is a part of your thinking. Some have called it practicing the presence of the Lord. You know, we live in an environment where we place a high priority on comfort. And I think particularly in Reformed churches, and because we understand the gospel is a comfort. But as a society, we love comfort. We love comfort. And there are times when your Christian faith, if you are faithful to what you believe, and you speak the truth, if you bear witness to Christ, it's going to threaten your earthly comfort. Do you realize that? Comfort can become an idol. The wrong kind of comfort. The wrong kind of comfort is an idol. And I'm not sure we always distinguish between earthly comfort and the comfort of belonging to Christ. And the comfort, because the comfort of the Bible says it's a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. Sometimes I think we're so concerned about comfort that it just controls everything. And we don't want to be challenged, even from the pulpit, the ministry of the word. There's a resistance at times. Just, pastor, give me a nice sermon. Make sure it's confessional and doctrinal and biblical. Make sure it's not too long. Put the X in the box and let me go home and I'll live my life. But don't make me uncomfortable. There are those. There might not be very many, but there are those with that mentality. And the Word of God, our Lord, makes us uncomfortable. All the disciples were made uncomfortable. Those who follow the Lord, those who belong to Him, are made uncomfortable. Following the Lord in the wilderness, you're going to be made uncomfortable. Endurance. Continue to do the things that you know are important. Have priorities. Make sure the important things are important. This last year, as the elders, there's your elder visitation, the theme was fixed points. I was very intentional to begin my sermon. I talked about this formative memory, which happened to be a fixed point that my mother established in my life as a child. And established that fixed point, it was a priority, and it becomes something that helps to orientate, and you go back to it, it's an anchor. Endurance. Endurance. Consider the following quotation from the Puritan Thomas Watson. Phillips includes this quotation as commentary on this passage. Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. It is not with us as with passengers in a ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they are still in the ship. Or is it with noblemen who have their rents brought in without their toil or labor, but we arrive at salvation in the use of means. As a man comes to the end of a race by running, to a victory by fighting. That was certainly true of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? He buffeted his body, he trained, using athletic illustrations coming from the world of farming and agriculture and athletics, he applied to himself. Run in such a way. Live in such a way. A focus. Be intentional. Make the important things important. Have structure in your life that reflects the first fruits belong to the Lord. Instead of after you have made sure there's enough for you, whatever's left over belongs to God. That's an attitude. It's more than just the financial giving. It includes that as well. But that's an attitude in terms of how we live. There can be this sense of, in our Christian lives, it's good enough. It's good enough. It's good enough. I've been into enough homes, and that's not your attitude about your homes. It's good enough. You know, one of the great things that was a challenge for God's people in the book of Nehemiah, they had homes paneled with cedar. But they had given up on rebuilding the walls. They had given up on building the place of worship. But they lived in homes made of cedar. And the attitude was, it's good enough. It's good enough. Well, I got news for you. Given the way our world's going today, that attitude will not serve you or your children or grandchildren very well. It's good enough may not be good enough. We need to give ourselves in terms of priority. We need to run the race intentionally. There's a fight to be fought. There's a race to be run. Got to run it. Will the Lord, is he the one that preserves you? Absolutely. But he doesn't preserve us sitting on our hands. This is the admonition that comes from the scriptures, you know. I didn't write it. I'm just the mailman. I'm just delivering the mail this morning. You know, the great thing about all this is that even these heroes in the faith are very real people with warts and failures. I don't know where you're at in your heart with Jesus this morning. What was your attitude when you came to worship this morning? Was it like, I've got these plans later in the day and I will get this taken care of and done and I can really get on to what interests me? I don't know where your heart is. I don't know where your mind is at. But there's nothing more important in your life than coming to the very throne room of heaven and knowing that your sins have been forgiven. And knowing that the burden you carry, even a troubled heart, a troubled soul, let not your heart be troubled. His yoke is light. Come to him and rest. Come to him and rest. It's from a position of resting in Christ that we find the greatest strength. Come to Christ and rest in him. Let him heal you. Let him clothe you and nourish you. Let him feed you. Come to him broken, hurting, sin clinging to you. Come to Christ. That's the message of Hebrews. Come to Christ and continue to come to him. In the past wasn't good enough. You need to come to him today and tomorrow. It needs to be your pattern. Don't forsake Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we pray that the message, the divinely inspired message of Hebrews, would faithfully be proclaimed from this pulpit, would be elevated, would confront us with the force, full force of Scripture, but nothing more. May the ministry of the Word be unhindered by the multitude of things that could potentially hinder this ministry. Minister your Word to our hearts by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Break down, reorientate, and renew us ultimately. Continue to feed us and strengthen us and renew us. Give us the endurance and the orientation that we need to walk by faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.